Morning. Well, I noticed usually I go in and get the podium, but Steve got it for me this morning, and when he brought it out, there's a little clock on here. So I don't know if that's a little hint, but it was kind of interesting. Today's one of the only days we're actually getting started on time. Usually Pastor kind of, you know, goes a little longer than Joe does, so probably won't need it today. But if you recall, we have had a week off. Last week we had Pastor Phelps here, which was a good blessing. And so just to kind of remind you where we've been and kind of what we're going to be doing going forward, I think about 3 weeks planned, so this week and then two more, and that'll kind of end the series. And if you recall, we're talking about the attributes of God. And the ones that we've done so far are the natural attributes, meaning those that are inherent to God and God only. Transcendence, self-sufficiency, omniscience, eternality. These are characteristics, if you recall, that we cannot have. These are characteristics that only God can have. And what we're going to go to next, then, are the moral attributes. And those are things that we're going to be trying to achieve. And in fact, God has challenged us to do so. So what I was hoping to do was kind of find some transition that would lead us from the natural attributes to the moral attributes. And I couldn't come up with one. And it just happened to be the case that I had my devotions this week, and I was reading a book by C.S. Lewis and also some others. And this is a statement that he made. A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. So we've actually talked a little bit about this before, where there are a lot of people out there who believe that God only exists because people believe in him. And if that everyone stopped believing in God, then there would be no need for him, and in fact, he wouldn't exist. Well, that, as is said here, is lunacy. Even if everyone didn't believe in God, he would still exist and still be in control. I mean, if you think back to Noah and the flood, there was Noah and his wife, his three sons and their three wives, eight people in the entire world who actually were serving and believing in God. Did that mean that God was no longer in control, that God did not exist? Maybe it's not the right way to think about this. I'm not the most compassionate person. But I think it would be, I would love to see the look on people's faces who say that God does not exist and are very emphatic about it when they actually have to stand before him. I just think it's both sad and ironic, and I mean, there'll be a lot of gladness at that point as well, but just be kind of interesting. Then he goes on, but God wills our good, and our good is to love him. And here's where we kind of get into our study. And to love him, we must know him. And so if we want to love God and serve him better, we really have to know what he's like. And that's kind of what this study is about. And then the last part really gets into the natural attributes. If we know him, so if we learn about him, if we learn about his infinity, if his eternal nature, we shall in fact fall on our faces. And so if you think about what you should get out of the natural attributes and studying them, it's really the fact that God is so far above us that really all we can do is worship him and stand in awe of his presence. I mean, we can never hope to achieve those types of attributes, but yet God does. And the fact that that type of being with those types of attributes chooses to love us is just so gracious and so humbling. So if you think about what the natural attributes do, they should really bring us to the place where we look at God as being completely above us and we stand ready to worship him and to serve him. If you get to the moral attributes then, which is what we come up to next, later on in the same passage I was reading, it says, yet the call is not only to prostration and awe. So yeah, the first attributes are there to kind of get us to understand God and to really worship him and have an awe for him. But if you go to the other attributes, it is to a reflection of the divine life, a creaturely participation in the divine attributes, which is far beyond our present desires. And here's the key point with the moral attributes. We are bidden to put on Christ to become more like God. So although he has attributes that we can never have, those things that make him God, he also has attributes that we can ascribe to. And in fact, we are commanded to take on those attributes. So just as by way of example, and it'll kind of lead us into our first attribute, turn to 1 Peter 1:16. And this is a short verse, but very apropos for what we're talking about. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God is holy, and he has told us that we should be holy. So there are attributes that he possesses that we are to also possess. Now, you'll notice here, I always thought it was interesting. If you read the verse, "Be holy, for I am holy," it doesn't say, "Be holy as I am holy." It says, "Be holy because I am holy." So even though God has these attributes that we can ascribe to and that we can take on certain pieces of, we can be holy, we can be good, we can be merciful. We will never be as loving as God. We will never be as holy as God. So don't get, think of it as a feat that cannot be conquered. God's so holy, I'll never be that holy. He has not called us to be that. He has called us to be as holy as we possibly can as human beings. And so that's hopefully what we get out of these moral attributes that we'll be talking about next. And so if you look at the list, moral attributes, remember, are things that are kind of character-based. Those things that we'd say, okay, this person is a nice person, so he or she may have some of these characteristics. And we'll go through these 12, four each week for the next 3 weeks. So we got holy. We have good. So if you recall what Joe talked about this morning, God is good. People in my job, I get calls from newspapers and not so much radio, but TV shows. So I've been on local news stations and stuff like that. And one time I was, how many of you have heard of Gary Dick? He's on Inside Indiana Business. I was supposed to go down, I forget even what I was talking about, but we're sitting there before the little taping, and he's asking me these questions about what we're going to talk about, so I was just, conversing with him. Next thing I know, the show comes on, he's doing the opening monologue, whatever, and he basically says 75% of what I just told him as if it was his own material. So so basically, I was left with 25% of my material to fill the entire time, so I just, like I do in class, if someone asks me a question that I don't know, I just make up an answer. No, I'm just kidding. But anyways, I do appreciate it. Joe did talk a lot about what I was going to mention. I do have some other things, but I think it's very good, and I always find it amazing how God works in that way that everything seems to flow together. I mean, I was just talking to Steve earlier. If you look at the last characteristic we'll talk about today, God being faithful, one of the songs we sang this morning was "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and he picks these songs a year in advance. I mean, if someone says God does not exist, if you just look around and see the things that happen, I think if you just study the laws of probability, there's no way that those things could happen by way of chance. So we're going to start with the fact that God is holy. And, I mean, we are commanded. We've seen in the Bible, "Be holy, for I am holy." So God is holy. We'll talk about what that means. But the challenge to us is we are commanded to be holy. So we have to know what it means in order to try to do that. So what does holy mean? Morally excellent, perfect in goodness and righteousness, free from sin. Now, that's a real challenge. I don't probably couldn't be holy for one whole day, let alone for entire lifetime. So, but the challenge is there. And so even though we may never fully achieve it until we're given our immortalized bodies, the challenge is there. And one thing I was thinking about when you talk about God being free from sin, God being holy is more than that. If you think about God, and this is going to be the case with the next attribute when we talk about God being good, the fact that God is holy, what that means is he actually defines what sin is. And it's everything that is not God. So the fact that God is holy doesn't necessarily mean that he is just free from sin. It means that he is everything that is pure and good and right, and things that are not God are everything that are unholy. And so he not only is holy, he is the definition of holy. And again, remember, these are not definitions of God. So it's not like saying Barry is a baseball player. That's a definition. That's an attribute, okay? In God's case, we could say he is a holy God. And that's true, but it's more than that. God is the definition for holy. Barry, unfortunately, is not the definition of all baseball players. So, you know, that just came into my head. So, so we got that, you know, hopefully we get that straightened up. So let's look at a few verses. Could I get someone to volunteer to read a couple for me? I'd really appreciate it. Joe, Isaiah 6:3. Larry, 1 Samuel 2:2. And everyone else, if you could turn to Revelation 15, verse 4. So, Isaiah 6:3. His holiness extends everywhere. 1 Samuel 2:2.
There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God.
God is the definition of holy, and no one else will be like him. Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest, for thou only art holy. Okay, and I do have one other verse that I'd like to read. Actually, a few. If you think about the holiness of God, and I've made a very clear point along the entire series that we've gone through up till now, is that one attribute is not necessarily more important than another. God is complete, so every attribute relates to every other attribute. But if you look in the Bible, the attribute that seems to be addressed the most in scriptures is the holiness of God. And if you look, let's take your Bible and go to Psalms. And again, Psalms is it shows up over and over again. Again, David is a man after God's own heart, and I really believe that the reason that's true is because he understood God better than anyone else and the attributes that he had. And if you look at the writings, you'll see that. So let's just go through a few. Let's look at Psalm 47:8. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. He has a holy throne. Psalm 98:1. It's like a sword drill. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. His holy arm, everything about him is holy. Psalm 103:1, just a few pages over. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Even his name is holy. I mean, we say things change over time, cultures change, but if you look historically, I mean, the Jewish people would not even say the name of God because it was so holy. They wouldn't even write it out in full form. They would leave out certain parts of it because they didn't feel it was right for them to say the whole name. I mean, if we think about how holy God is, I think it really changes our perspective. Now, the last verse, I'll just read this one because it could take you a while to find it. It's not in a very commonly used book in the Bible. Habakkuk 1:13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. The fact that God is holy means that he can't even stand to look at sin. Now, what does that mean for us when we sin? It means that we put a gap between us and God. And the more and more we sin, the larger and larger that gap becomes. And a lot of people say, well, you know, I'm not as far from God as this person because I haven't done this sin. I've only done this sin. Take your Bibles and turn to James 2:10. Right after Hebrews. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point, he is guilty of all. So if you go, you live a perfect life, but one day you go to the store and you shoplift a candy bar. One sin, you're guilty of the whole law. God can't look at you. Well, how do we get around that? God sent his son Jesus to cover those sins so that God can again look at us. When you look at the moral attributes, these are really the attributes of God that reveal his love for us and really lead us to salvation. So if you're ever dealing with someone who, you know, you're just trying to find a way, how do I talk to them about Christ? If you start with the natural attributes and you can get them to admit that, yes, there is a God and he would have to have these attributes, then you can work your way to the moral attributes and tell them, well, what has this God who is so far above us, what has he done for us through these attributes here? He's loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us so that he could cover our sins so that he could then again look at us. And the fact is, the Bible tells us that one sin is just as bad as another, and no matter what sins you've done, you're separated from God. That's the bad thing. The good thing is, no matter what sins you've done, God stands there ready to bring you back and to accept you as a son. So, what do we get as applications? If God is holy, he can do no wrong. That means he won't allow anything that is outside of his will to happen to us. Impurities separate us from God. So, I think I mentioned, you know, that kind of that old story about the two people sitting in the car, and the wife asked one day why we don't sit as close as we do when we did when we first married. Well, the man says, I'm sitting in the same spot. That's kind of the same thing with God. If we feel a division between ourselves and God, it's not because he's moved. It's not because he's changed. It's because we have. And so it's our responsibility to come back to him. His responsibility and what he has said he will do is to accept us back. God's holiness requires wrath. And the last attribute we're going to talk about is the wrath of God. And I've put it as last because I really want you to remember it, because that's the one that most people ignore. But the fact is, if God is holy and he can't stand to be around sin, well, what has to happen to those people who haven't had their sins covered? They are going to face the wrath of God. How many of you have, like, you've been outside and it's dusk and the sun's going down and you realize, okay, 1 minute it's light and it seems like the next minute it's dark, and you didn't realize what was happening in terms of the light going out, or you're in a room and you dim it or something of that nature and you do it slowly. I think that's what happens to us a lot of times with sin, is that it just accumulates over time and it grows and it grows and it grows, and it doesn't seem bad from one day to the next. But then you get a year later and you look back at what's happening and you wonder, how did I get to where I am right now? If we ever saw ourselves as God sees us, I don't know if I could leave my room sometimes. It's the fact is, we're so unholy compared to God that that's all there is. We are unholy compared to God. Okay, next attribute then, God is good. So I really can skip this one. since Joe's already covered it. So we will go through this one fairly quickly. And I did have a hard time. I mean, I looked at dictionaries, a lot of different places, and it's pretty easy to find definitions of the other words because they're kind of all-inclusive things. I mean, if you try to define the word good, it's kind of like sometimes on a test you ask a student to answer a question, and they'll give an answer that is the same as the question. Or it's like, define good. Well, a good person is good. And it's with the goodness of God, it's the one that people probably think of the most. Well, what is God? He is good, or love. I mean, those are probably the two most common things. And most people, I think, understand what goodness is. In terms of a definition, this is the best I could come up with. Favorable character, they're nice. Tendency, of the highest worth or reliability, which really kind of gets into faithfulness as well. So some verses, and I'll try not to pick the ones that Joe already gave you. How about Psalm 145:9? Nick, would you read that? And Psalm 25:8. Rod. and everyone else, go to Psalm 84:11. This is that'll be one we get to in a couple minutes. So Nick, go ahead. The Lord is good to all, and that was mentioned this morning. Not just to those who serve Him, but those who don't serve Him. Rod. Yeah, part of the goodness of God is that even though He's holy and can't stand to look at sin, through His goodness, He has provided us a way to come back to Him. Essentially a bridge that gets us over that gap. Now, if you look at the goodness of God, it's, as I said, it's really the first attribute that most people think of. And sometimes things become so commonplace that we really don't even think about them anymore. For example, like on my light switch in my office, they put this little circle at the bottom that says, if you turn out lights, you'll save electricity. Well, like, who doesn't know that? But anyway, so, you know, they put this little thing on, and, you know, the first couple of days you go in your office, you realize it's there, and you actually look at it. After that, you flip on the switch, and it could be there for the next 20 years, and I probably wouldn't notice it. That's the kind of the fact with the goodness, oh yeah, God is good. What does that really mean? And it really means a lot of different things. If you think about the goodness of God, what it means to you really depends on where you stand in your relationship to Christ. Okay? If you are saved, the goodness of God is the greatest comfort that you can have, because that's really, the goodness of God is what drove Him to send His Son to die for us. Okay? It's our safety net. It's our salvation. It's the basis of that. If you're not saved and you don't get saved, well, first of all, if you're not saved, the goodness of God could mean two different things to you. It could mean that the goodness of God is going to be there if you accept it. Okay? And He's always going to be there for you, ready to accept you. If you don't accept Him, the goodness of God is actually, I don't want to use the word bad, because that doesn't make sense, but the goodness of God is your condemnation. Okay? Here's what I mean. How many of you have ever heard someone say, well, if God is good, He won't send anyone to hell? I've heard that a lot. The fact is, if God is good, He's not going to force anyone to love Him that doesn't want to love Him. He's not going to force anyone. If God is good, the reason He sends someone to hell is because that person has chosen not to spend an eternity with God. The fact that God is good means that He's not going to force someone to go against their will. And that's how it is. So if you are saved or you're going to get saved, the goodness of God is the greatest thing that exists. If you're not, then the goodness of God is the exact opposite. And that's the fact. That's kind of the situation with a lot of these attributes. As Christians, they're the best things that we can know about God. As unsaved people, they're about the worst things that you could ever think of, and so most people don't ever think about them. So what do we get as application? Our circumstances do not reflect God's goodness. And I ask you to turn to Psalm 84:11. So I guess I should turn there. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. So not only is God good, He doesn't withhold any good thing from us. So when we get in a circumstance which seems terrible or we're down or whatever, the fact is God's not going to withhold a good thing from us to get us out of that situation. He knows the perfect timing. He knows the perfect place. He knows the perfect plan. And so His goodness will make itself manifest at some point. The goodness of God means He's going to meet our needs as they arise. And as again, Psalm 84:11 says, He will withhold no good thing. Long-suffering. This is really an important one. What is long-suffering? Slow to anger. Patient. And the next point here is really, I think, an interesting one. Patiently bearing continual wrongs. So it's really saying He's willing, if He's holy, He can't look at sin. And He would be in His right and in His authority to condemn and punish sins as soon as they occur. So if you think about a sin, all of us have them, that we just are prone to. Pride, selfishness, whatever. Habits that are against the Word of God. If we were punished for that sin immediately when we did it, do you think that would change the proclivity to do the sin? I think it probably would. So the long-suffering is really kind of bad in that regard. But for those people who are not saved, I mean, if you think about the first time someone sinned, if God killed him, none of us would be here. Okay, so, I mean, the long-suffering nature of God, this attribute, really gives us a chance to get saved. It's what bridges the gap between the point where we sin against God and we're separated from him and the point where we accept Christ as a Savior. Without the long-suffering in between there, we wouldn't have that chance to get saved. And so long-suffering, if God was not long-suffering, then, again, we would not be here as it stands. So let's take a look at some verses. A couple more volunteers, maybe. Brian, 2 Peter 3:9. Steve, Psalm 86:15. Everyone else, we'll look at Nahum 1, verse 3. Right before Habakkuk, so. Okay, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Yeah, the word there, patient, is long-suffering. God is patient with us. I tried to bring this illustration up over and over again. If you think about your children and you look at them, they really give us a good example of our relationship with God. And particularly if you have little kids, I've noticed so much. Maybe just because I'm kind of, you know, forced to go through the study. But every day I see something in my kids that reminds me of a attribute. Some are good, most are bad. Some are good. I mean, if you think about what we're called to do here is to take on the attributes of God. I mean, if you think about how your kids look at you, maybe I don't have teenagers yet, but I've heard it changes when they become teenagers. Hopefully that's not true. I think if I took a hammer and put my thumb on the floor and smashed it as hard as I could, if I tried to smile about it and said, this is the greatest thing ever, I really think my boys would pick up a hammer and do it. Because they look at me, thankfully, like I know everything. And shouldn't we look at God that way? I mean, if God says this is what you should do, then that's what we should do. Now, on the other side of things, they think they're self-sufficient sometime. They think they can do everything on their own. And that's the way we act with God. And so, just think about your kids sometime and how they act with you and what that really means in terms of our relationship with God. But I lose my patience with them. I mean, all of you lose your patience with your kids. So, I mean, God has called me to be long-suffering, and I know my challenge there, and I know why my kids are like they are sometimes, because he's trying to get me to be more like him. But I wish maybe he'd take another route sometimes. So, but no, they're good kids most of the time. So. Okay. Psalm 86:15.
But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth.
Gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy. Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger, again, long-suffering, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. If you realize, and it's hard for us to do this sometimes, and my wife is better at this than I am, you want your kids to learn how to do something, but looking at it, it's painful to watch them learn it, and it's like, oh, just let me do it. You know, we're late. You know, you want them to learn how to put their shoes on and those types of things. God's not like that. He's not impatient with us. What does happen, though, is it hurts him. I mean, when we don't serve him and we don't do what we're supposed to do and we don't try to be holy, he's long-suffering with us, he's perfectly patient, and he's willing to do that at his own hurt. I forget the verse in the Bible, but it basically talks about how someone swears something, and even if it's going to hurt them, they still do it. They swear to their own hurt. That's basically what God does. He said, I'm willing to provide a way, and I'm willing to let myself be hurt and be in pain for you to have a chance to come to me as Savior. Applications. God restrains himself in the face of action that would otherwise arouse his wrath. So when we do things that are in contrast, when we do things that are unholy, that makes his wrath to come into play, but he restrains it through his long-suffering nature. The problem, not the problem, kind of the good thing for us is that that's not going to last forever. Turn to Proverbs 1. We're going to read verses 24 to 26. These are actually the three of the verses in the Bible that I think are the most scary for people who are non-Christians, or at least should be. Proverbs 1, verse 24. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. So God gave them a way of escape. He was long-suffering. He provided them with something, but they refused. But ye have set it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. This is the scary verse. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. So God is long-suffering, but it's going to get to a point where it no longer exists, and then the wrath comes forth. That results in eternity in hell. Righteous anger is slow to be kindled. I guess I don't have anything to say about that one. It kind of speaks for itself. Okay, faithful. If I say someone's faithful, you probably, for the most part, we understand what most of these are. You know, there's characteristics we've talked about, we've admired in people before. Firm in adherence to promises. True and constant in affection. So, kind of the way I like to think about this is, what he says, he will do. So faithfulness is basically that attribute in someone who says if they say they're going to do something, then they're going to do it. And how many of us have dealt with essentially unfaithful people where we work? Oh yeah, I'll do that for you. And then a week later, well, why haven't you done that? Oh, I'm getting to it still. So, I mean, faithfulness is something that we should attempt to strive for, and it's something that, that God has provided for us. Let's look at a few verses. Anyone? Two more. That's it. Mark, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. One more? Ralph. 2 Timothy 2, 13. And everyone else, Lamentations 3, 22. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. A lot of people like to say, well, that's Old Testament. It doesn't apply today. And obviously the sacrificial system and things like that have changed because now we have Jesus as a Savior and his blood covers our sins. But just because it said something in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean that it's not still true. God's commandments are true and righteous forever because he is a faithful God. 2 Timothy 2:13. And like I said, just because someone doesn't believe in God, that doesn't mean that he removes himself from that person. He stands there ready to take that person back at the instant that that person changes his ways or her ways and believes in God. So he's a faithful God. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. So that's kind of the long-suffering nature of God. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Every day we get is a gift from God. Applications. I mean, if you think about us in terms of being faithful, how many commitments do we make that we don't keep? And we just do it kind of in passing. And I'm guilty of this as well. I mean, if you're talking to someone, you say, well, I'm going to pray about that, or I'll pray for you. Well, you say that, that's a commitment. You say that, you have agreed, or you have said, I'm really going to pray for you. And God says he'll answer prayer. So if you're faithful to that commitment, you will do it. It's not something we say in passing. It's not just, oh yeah, that's a trite phrase and it doesn't mean anything. It does mean something. Everything God says means something. Everything we say should mean something. If you look in the Bible, let's look at some of the promises that God has made us in terms of his faithfulness. Isaiah 33:16, he's said he's going to be faithful in providing us sustenance, food, our needs. He's provided us promises in Proverbs regarding child rearing. Proverbs 22:6. Anywhere you see in the Bible a statement that's like, if you do this, then I will do this, God's faithfulness is what says he's going to provide for that promise. If he says it, he will do it. He says also he's promised that there's going to be appointed judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:10. The fact that he's faithful means if he said he's going to judge us for not being saved, he's going to judge us. If he says this, he will do it. He's provided us, he's faithful in salvation, which we have. I mean, the fact is, if we believe in God and that we believe that he's going to take us to heaven when we die as children of his, the reason we can believe that is because he's faithful. If he promised us that we're going to go to heaven, then we're going to go to heaven because he is faithful to do that. Now, if you look, I mean, we have salvation. He's faithful to us. Let's be faithful to him. I like this one. God tests our faith so that we may trust his. Because God's always going to be faithful, so he wants us to be faithful as well. A faithful God will keep all his promises. Not just salvation, not just child rearing, everything. Our future, our eternity in heaven depends on the faithfulness of God. Of all the kind of the clusters we've done so far, I think this is one of my favorite. It really gets us into understanding what God is like, but beyond that, it gives us an indication about what we should be like as children of his. And so it's starting to move us in the direction that we need to go. So with the natural attributes, which are obviously important and necessary, it gets us to understand what our relationship and position is relative to God. What the moral attributes start to do is to give us ways in which we should live, characteristics that we should have when we deal with other people, not just people in the church, but people that we work with. So it's really getting down, I don't know what this means, but it's getting down to brass tacks, okay? If someone ever knew what that means, then you can tell me. I know a lot of these phrases mean something, you know, but you understand what I'm talking about. So it's giving us direction, it's giving us challenge, it's giving us an idea of what God is really like and what we should be like. Okay, let's go ahead and end in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this opportunity to come and learn more about you. And now we're getting to a place where we're challenged to live more like you and to understand what you're like and what we should be like, the characteristics that we should have and that we should exemplify as Christians. Lord, we ask that as we encounter people and situations that we could remember what you're like and that we could become more like you. We thank you for all you've done for us. Bring us back safely this evening. Be with Pastor as he's away, as he's speaking at this family camp. We thank you for all you've done.